The subject assigned to me for this discussion is certainly not an easy one because of the controversy surrounding it. It has to do with sex, marriage, divorce, and abortion. Now, that's a big subject for one lecture. But let's proceed now and trust God for His blessing and His leading. The institution of marriage as a useful social factor is being challenged in our times. It is possible that there never has been a time in history when so many people entertained the thought that marriage is obsolete. There are a number of contributing factors to this growing concept that marriage is losing its usefulness. I think the first factor is an ever-increasing trend toward a new morality, which says in substance that sexual relations are legitimate without marriage. I have been told that a report based on a questionnaire submitted to 10,000 college and university students showed that 62% engaged in sexual intercourse. All were unmarried. Now, I'm ready to concede that there might be some reasons for this other than real deliberate intentions of immorality. To make a sweeping statement that all of these are guilty of planning this would not be correct. Did they actually and intentionally do it for the specific immoral purposes? Possibly it was a concomitant relationship, or maybe they yielded to pressure for mixed or co-ed housing conditions, or possibly they got caught in an open house policy under some pretense. Well, nevertheless, the fact is that sexual immorality is rampant in our day. The consensus of the members of the Sex Information and Education Council of the United States, commonly known as SECUS, is that people do not have to marry for sex. So they conclude, why do we marry? The SECUS board is made up of psychiatrists and sociologists, clergymen and businessmen. Some of them ask the question, shall we have marriage in 25 years? The administrative heads in many colleges and universities have made provision for male and female students to shack up together, and of course the net result is they engage in sexual relations. The second contributing factor to the breakdown of marriage is a growing degeneracy among married couples. There is a new cult known as group sex. It boasts of more than 1 million participants. It is usually known as swingers. A husband and wife will join several other couples on a given night or a weekend to engage in all sorts of sexual practices. Now, this is not a commune of dirty, far-out hippies, but rather almost exclusively suburban married couples. Such immoral degeneracy has certainly cast a shadow over the sacred institution of marriage. A third contributing factor to the growing consensus that marriage is fast becoming obsolete is an increase in homosexual and other unnatural relationships. These sordid and perverted practices are affecting the institution of marriage. Homosexuality is the collaboration of two persons of the same sex for the purpose of promoting sexual excitement and gratification. One unauthorized source has estimated that there are in excess of 5 million homosexuals in the United States. Now, all of these three factors that I have mentioned are strictly forbidden and strongly condemned in the Word of God. We'll go into the Bible in just a few moments. I think the Bible is clear on all points which relate to marriage, and I believe I'm qualified to add my own experience. It's a limited experience, to be sure. However, Mrs. Strauss and I have celebrated this year our 42nd wedding anniversary. Now, ours has not been the perfect marriage. However, we have proved that God's principles and God's practices do work. And the longer we are privileged to live together as husband and wife, the more wonderful and blessed the marriage relationship becomes. And let me share with you now some salient and significant thoughts from the Bible. These have helped us in our marriage, and I trust they will prove helpful to you. Let's consider first the provision for the marriage relationship. In the wisdom and plan of Almighty God, the marriage relationship between man and woman was provided. After God had created the earth and prepared it in every way to be suitable to man, He said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." Genesis 2:18. it seems that this was the one lack in Adam's life, namely a woman who could be his companion, who could receive his love and share his dominion over the earth. And so God created the woman and presented her to Adam. The first marriage now was God's doing. Marriage was not a human idea. Marriage was a divine institution. Now, it might surprise some of you when I point up the fact that the perfect man in the perfect environment was incomplete without the woman. Adam's living conditions were ideal, yet something important and necessary to him was missing. And it is evident from the biblical account that another person, exactly like Adam, could not meet his need. God knew that a male companion for Adam could never fill the void in his life. Actually, the man needed a woman. Now, there is an exception to this principle that it is not good that the man should be alone, and I think the exception is a biblical one. If a man has the gift of celibacy, then, of course, he would not fit into the statement in Genesis that it is not good for man to be alone. Now, the state of celibacy is simply the state of remaining unmarried. Paul discussed celibacy in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. He said that where this exception exists, it is a gift from God. Not that celibacy is a holier state than marriage. I think it is wrong to look upon celibacy as something holier than marriage. It's a false system of spirituality which contends that celibacy is somehow more lofty and more holy than the marriage relationship. Because of man's normal waves of libido, marriage can contribute to his spirituality. For 1 Corinthians 7:9 says, it is better to marry than to burn. The Roman Catholic Church is having some serious problems in this area. It has been reported that more than 3,000 priests leave the priesthood every year, the majority of them giving as their reason the desire and need for marriage. Now, unless a man has the gift of celibacy, the Roman Church has no right to impose such a restriction on any priest. Young men, considering the priesthood as their vocation for life, should make certain that they possess the gift of celibacy. It was God who said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." You might have heard it said that marriages are made in heaven. I once heard a pastor friend make this statement, so I asked him to explain it to me. He told me he believed that some marriages were made in heaven and some were not. And then he added, a marriage that was not made in heaven is not a marriage at all. When I asked him to describe a marriage made in heaven and one not made in heaven, this is what he said. A marriage of two Christians is made in heaven. A marriage of two persons who are not Christians, or when one mate is a Christian and the other is not made in heaven. Now, in my opinion, this is false reasoning, for which, of course, there is no biblical basis. Marriage was instituted by God on earth in the time of man's innocency before sin entered. After the resurrection of the body and in the world to come, men neither marry nor are given in marriage. Mark 12:25, Luke chapter 20, verse 35. Marriage is not a Christian institution. It is to be honored by all peoples, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage has nothing to do with heaven. Marriage is confined to earth. Since becoming a Christian, I have thanked the Lord on many occasions for providing the marriage relationship. God gave to me a wonderful Christian wife, who incidentally led me to Christ before we were married. And with the passing of time, I have a growing appreciation for God's provision for me. My wife is everything to me that God intended she should be. She's an helpmeet. The woman is to be a help to her husband, and every man needs that help that his wife only can provide. When God formed the first woman, he did so by means of a surgical process. He removed a rib from Adam, and from that rib he built the first woman. And you can read this in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. After God removed the rib from Adam, the man was no longer complete in himself. The woman whom God made from man's rib is needed to complete the man. Apart from salvation in Jesus Christ, I believe the most beautiful gift and the most satisfying provision God has made for me is my wife. Now, at this point in our study, let me address myself to those unmarried persons who are looking ahead to marriage. After a person has decided to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior, the greatest decision ever to be faced in life is the selection of a lifetime partner, that is, a husband or a wife. Now, I cannot stress too strongly that the choice of your mate in marriage is of the gravest concern. No Christian should ever attempt marriage without giving prayer and a thorough search of the Scriptures much consideration. 35 years in the Christian ministry have opened many doors of opportunity for marriage counseling, and I think I'm prepared to say that many married persons who came to me seeking help were no more prepared for marriage on their wedding day than they were as little children playing with their toys. The only claim that some brides and grooms have to maturity of their marriage is physical maturity. What difficulties many married couples have suffered because they were unprepared for marriage. Now, let's have some precautionary steps that we might consider before marriage. The first precautionary step is this. A Christian should never, under any circumstance, marry an unsaved person. The Bible forbids a believer in Christ to consider marriage with an unbeliever. Mixed marriages are never countenanced by God in either the Old Testament or the New. No two persons can live in harmony except they are in agreement on life's most important choice. If the one person has received Christ as Savior and Lord, and the other has rejected Christ, there isn't any common ground on which to start a marriage. The Bible warns in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Now this is a solemn command with which there can be no compromise. People with serious marital problems have complained frequently to marriage counselors that they have little or nothing in common. And this has caused the breakdown of many marriages. Well then, how can there possibly be a successful marriage if both the man and woman cannot share their common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Christian stands in a totally different relationship to God than does the non-Christian. In Old Testament times, the principle of separation was in force. We read in Exodus chapter 11, verse 7, "The Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." And I would say, woe be to the man or woman who fails to put a difference where God has put one. If the principle of separation applies in business and social life, how much more emphatically does it apply in the most intimate relationship of life, namely marriage? As a minister of the gospel, I am committed to the biblical principle of never knowingly performing a marriage ceremony for two persons unless both are committed Christians through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The mere thought of two persons being united in life but separated throughout eternity is just unbearable for me. Early in my ministerial career, a young Christian woman asked me to officiate at her marriage. Her fiancé was an unbeliever. He refused to even discuss with anyone the question of salvation and his relationship to Christ. When I told her that I could not become involved in such an unscriptural alliance, she became angry. She said, "But I love him. What do you expect me to do?" I told her that being in love may be a good reason for getting married, but that it is not always a valid reason. Now, it goes without saying that we should not marry a person whom we do not love, but it is possible to fall in love with someone most unsuitable according to God's standards. It is also possible to be madly in love with someone today and not feel the same about that same person 6 months later. Being in love is essential to a happy marriage, but any one of us could fall in love with the wrong person. Love is not the sole basis for marriage. My Christian friend, take care. A mismated alliance in friendship can lead to a mismated alliance in love, and this in turn could lead to a mismated alliance in marriage, which could end in disaster. Now let's consider another precaution. A Christian should not marry merely for sexual gratification. The marriages that are based on sex alone are not happy marriages. Young people in their teens should heed this word of counsel. In a normal person, the psychic energy usually associated with the sexual instinct moves in cycles. It strikes first when we are in our teens, and at such an early age, no person is mature enough to assume the responsibility of marriage. Those first sex drives create a difficult and dangerous time for young people. It is an easy matter for any teenager to be carried away by an infatuation for a person of the opposite sex, and too often such an unreasoning and uncontrolled passion has been mistaken for love, and this in turn has resulted in a broken marriage. Now let me speak frankly about this matter of sex. I believe it is wrong to say that sex per se is sinful. Though the word sex does not appear in the Bible, the idea of sex is found throughout the scriptures. Sex means either of the two divisions of organisms distinguished as male and female, and this includes the attraction of one sex for the other. Now, the attraction of male for female, and vice versa, is a natural one. And let me add that it's an unnatural condition when this attraction does not exist. A person does not become more spiritual by disassociating himself from the body. The sex urge is a normal function of the body. This is the way God made us. And God has given to us a frank and fearless discussion of sex in His Word. I think we need to examine the Scriptures prayerfully on the subject of sex, for in the Bible we will find God speaking to us in a way that will prevent demoralization and degeneration. To know the facts and functions of sex is not enough. The knowledge we receive must be linked with our reverence and love for God. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The sexual relation between husband and wife is a beautiful and meaningful experience. It should be a mutually delightful experience for both. Some of the most spiritual people I have known were happily married couples who had children of their own. The sexual relation between husband and wife is an essential relation in marriage. Sex without love will end in misery, but sex with love will result in much happiness. Now, I'm not suggesting that a successful marriage is based purely on a biological and sexual performance. Far be it. But I am saying that the sex urge is normal, and the marriage bed is the one place God has provided to satisfy that urge. There are still some of the old nonsense being passed along to girls that sex is for men only, and that the wifely duty is to submit to the cross of sex. I somehow feel that mothers who are guilty of passing along such distortions to their daughters are possibly women who were frustrated in their own sex lives, and so they take advantage of every opportunity to vent their hatred on men. Now, if you want to prepare yourself for a lasting and happy marriage, take a wholesome view of sex. Keep yourself pure for your life partner. Remember, God will judge the immoral and adulterous person. The seventh commandment says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," Exodus 20, verse 14. And this is a law God has never rescinded. Adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom of God, according to 1 Corinthians 6:9. But they will be judged by God. And so Paul admonished Timothy, "Keep thyself pure," 1 Timothy 5:22. Now let's consider another precaution. Don't decide upon marriage as an escape from pressure. A young Christian wife who had been married 4 years came to me for counsel. She was brief in her remarks and very much to the point. This is what she said: "I believe I made the biggest mistake of my life."
and then she began to cry. There was some hesitation, and after a few moments she continued, and she said, "I believe I married the wrong man." Now she and the young man she married both were Christians. As a matter of fact, I had officiated at their lovely wedding in Detroit, Michigan. She was old enough to be married at 23, and she and her husband seemed to enjoy 11 months of courtship, and now 4 years to the month from her wedding day, she comes to me to tell me that she made a mistake. "Why did you marry him?" That was my first question. And she gave me two reasons why she hastily accepted his proposal. At the office where she was employed, dishonesty was a common practice among the firm's management. The office was always polluted with cigarette smoke. Drinking alcoholic beverages was routine. And the married men in the office dated single girls. That situation had brought on pressure from which she sought an escape. Now, she could have looked for another job, but an unhappy situation at home only added to the pressure. Her father was an alcoholic who abused both her and her mother. So, in order to escape a difficult home life and undesirable working conditions, she jumped at the opportunity when this young Christian man proposed marriage. So she felt she might not have another opportunity to get married. She failed to see the problems and the pressures at home in the office as she should have looked upon them. She should have come for counsel before she became involved with this young man. Ah, dear people, beware of marrying in haste. Marriage is for life. Consider the reason why you're anticipating marriage. This is very important. Now, what's the purpose for the marriage relationship? In the God-planned life, there is a purpose behind the institution of marriage. If you are going to have a happy marriage, you should know the purposes and their meaning. Marriage provides a new partnership. The marriage of a man and woman marks a new and exciting union, a partnership for our stay on earth. Before marriage, we share life with our family, mother, father, sister, or brother, and then we find companionship with playmates. But at the time of puberty, which is the state of physical development when it is possible to beget or bear children, we instinctively are drawn to the opposite sex. This is the normal and natural process. It is the way God intended it to be. During these adolescent years, we begin to think about marriage. But too often, no thought is given to God's purpose for this new relationship. The Apostle Peter tells us that the husband and wife are heirs together of the grace of life, 1 Peter 3:7. The word grace suggests the idea of a gift. The term heirs together tells us that God has given to the husband and wife the privilege of sharing together their precious gift. Each is God's gift to the other as this new partnership is formed. God said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, "They shall be one flesh." Whatever else marriage is for, it is a partnership in which the two become one. Now, friends, this is the biblical view of marriage. This mutual relationship results in mutual fellowship, whether in joy or in sorrow. And when there is a mutual interest in glorifying God, certainly life's burdens become lighter. In this God-planned partnership, there must be mutual trust and respect between both partners. Be honest with each other. Level with one another. Talk together. Pray together. Don't keep secrets. Share your feelings in love and confidence. You are lifetime partners. Don't be jealous or suspicious of your partner. Marriage is a wonderful partnership. There's another reason for marriage, and I'll be very frank with you. I think marriage provides a new pleasure. Since God provided for the marriage relationship, it is His desire that both husband and wife find pleasure in it. Proverbs 12:4 says, "A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband." Proverbs 18:22 says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." Again in Proverbs 5:18 we read, "Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth." Now I am not suggesting that the unmarried persons do not find pleasure in life. But there is that added pleasure in the marriage partnership which the single person does not enjoy. The missing something in Adam's life was provided by God through the wife God gave to Adam. There is pleasure in both giving and receiving love. Every person wants somebody to love, and every person wants to be loved. But the greatest satisfaction in loving is knowing that the love we give is adding joy and blessing to the one whom we love. True love is unselfish. It does not love in order to be loved. God himself is the perfect example of love. We read in 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Again in Galatians 2:20 we read, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Now even though the husband is commanded to love his wife in Ephesians 5:25, and the wife, by the way, is commanded to love her husband in Titus 2:4, each knows that obedience to this command adds pleasure to the marriage relationship. I always enjoy reading the testimony written of Jacob in Genesis chapter 29, verse 20. It says, "And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days, for the love he had to her." I like that. Then there is that pleasure derived from the marriage act, the physical and sexual union of husband and wife. When either partner does not find that mutual harmony and delight in the marriage act, something is definitely wrong. Some young women have gone to the marriage altar with a fear of sex. I can recall a counseling session I had with one married couple. The wife had been reared in a Christian home where modesty was taught and practiced. Now, this is good. However, the standard of modesty she was used to included the idea that the sex organs were the bad parts of the body, and this, my friend, is bad. God made all of the human body so that every part is good when used in the way that God intended. The marriage act is good, and it was designed by God for the pleasure of both husband and wife. After God created the first male and female, he said in Genesis 1:28, "Be fruitful and multiply." Happy is the married couple who find mutual pleasure and satisfaction in the marriage act. Now another purpose for marriage is parenthood. When God viewed his completed creation, he stated to our first parents that they were to be fruitful and multiply, as he told them before ever sin had entered. You see, sex per se is not associated with sin. This was God's way of ensuring the continuity of the race. Every Christian should take the biblical view of marriage regarding children as the desired result of the marriage union. We read in Psalm 127, beginning with verse 3, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them."
You see, God considers children to be children who are begotten in marriage to be a blessing. In Old Testament times, any failure to bear children was looked upon as a sure sign of God's disfavor. In a family where no children were born, the husband and wife would come together to God in prayer. This was the experience of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Manoah, and others. When God said to our first parents, "Be fruitful and multiply," he issued a command. Had Adam and Eve disobeyed God, their disobedience would have meant the death of the human race. In the heart of every normal wife is the desire of motherhood. And my friends, that desire was put there by God. Marriage is for partnership, marriage is for pleasure, and marriage is for parenthood.
Not long ago, I listened to a spokesman for the women's liberation movement. Among the crude and undignified statements this woman made is one that I remember. As a matter of fact, I wrote it down. She said, "Man is wrong if he expects the woman to be a baby factory." Now, this deluded woman was twice divorced and had lost a legal battle to gain custody of her children. Having failed in two attempts in marriage, now she vents her hatred on all men. This poor, frustrated woman failed to fulfill successfully a major role for which God created her, namely, motherhood. Her warped idea about women being a baby factory only displayed her ignorance of the Word of God and a total lack of Christian experience. If all women were as mixed up as this woman, the noble men and women who have made the most valuable contributions to mankind never would have been born. If your marriage begins on a Christian basis, you are fortunate indeed. But this does not mean that there will always be perfect agreement in every matter. One couple who came to me for counsel were in disagreement as to the size their family should be. They were united in wanting to make a happy Christian home, but after the arrival of their first baby, they encountered their first major disagreement. When Thomas Jr. was 4 months old, this couple were having dinner together in their favorite restaurant. It was a treat they enjoyed on an average of maybe once a month. During the meal, the wife said to her husband, "I would like our next child to be a girl." But after some hesitation, he replied, "Honey, as far as I'm concerned, there won't be another child." Well, that just about ruined the evening for the young wife and mother. She couldn't eat the food on her plate. She was in tears, and so they left the restaurant and drove home together. He tried to explain that his love for her and his desire to enjoy the marriage act had not diminished. But then he said, "Honey, we just can't afford another child." Now, their problem is not uncommon. How large a family should a married couple have? There is no arbitrary number that will suit every case. Any number of factors can contribute to a couple making the right decision. Health has to be taken into consideration. I can recall a case back in Pennsylvania. After the first baby was born, the mother suffered a physical malady for which there was no known cure. I knew the family doctor personally, and he advised the wife and her husband that to have any more children would be unwise. But the husband totally ignored the advice of the doctor. They had a total of 9 children in 14 years. 5 of the children were born with their mother's physical disability. The mother died 3 days after the birth of the 9th child. You see, that husband failed to follow the simple rules of hygiene and common sense. Moreover, he sinned in failing to practice self-control. Now, this case is no doubt an extreme one, but I think it could serve as a warning to every person planning marriage. The husband who loves his wife dearly will be considerate of her. There will be times when he will have to control his sex desires in preference to the well-being of his wife. And let me add here that the same principle applies to the wife. I want to give you a quotation from the late Dr. M.R. DeHaan. Now, I want you to weigh it. I'm not saying that I agree totally with all of this, but I think it's worth quoting at this time. Now, Dr. DeHaan was a successful physician and also an able teacher of the Bible. He said this, and I quote, "The number of children in a family can be controlled by observing the simple rules of hygiene and self-control as set forth in Leviticus chapter 15, verses 19 through 29, and Leviticus chapter 18, verse 19. Observance of these instructions will result in God-planned families and the spacing of the birth of children from 3 to 4 years apart. According to the Bible, abstinence is commanded during and for 7 days after the monthly cycle ends. This is God's method of birth control. The only method of birth control in Scripture is self-control. If you are willing to follow God's commandment to replenish the earth and to follow the rules of cleansing which He Himself has laid down in the Scriptures, I believe," says Dr. DeHaan, "that your family will be according to God's ordering for his glory and for your joy. Now that's the end of the quotation. I simply give you this to let you have it to consider and prayerfully ponder. Now let me set forth some perils in the marriage relationship. In the marriage relationship, I think there are some pitfalls that can be avoided. Now I know that this message is coming both to married and unmarried persons, and I trust that it will prove to be profitable to both, both to the married and to those who are anticipating marriage. One of the pitfalls to be avoided has to do with the matter of adjustment. There can't be harmony in a marriage when two people will not adjust to each other. Now, some persons are not willing to adjust to someone else. This is especially so when one person has a selfish and stubborn personality. During the courting period, a man will work overtime at being a gallant gentleman. He sees to it that the lady in his life receives flowers and candy and cards, and oftentimes he will address her something like this: to the most beautiful girl in the world, or to the most important person in my life. Now, it is inherent in the male to give such flattery, and may I say it's inherent in the woman to expect it. But the wedding day arrives. The honeymoon was everything each could expect. But now the husband and wife must settle down to the routine of making a living and living a life, and the whole pattern of life changes. He comes home from his work tired and under pressure. Problems in the office made his day a difficult one. He does not notice that she changed her hairstyle or that she's wearing the new dress she finished making that day. And she's quick to tell him so. And now the honeymoon is over. Why? Well, there has been no experience in the matter of adjustment. The problem met with strong emotional response. Adjustments in marriage take time. I learned this through my own marriage experience. It's dangerous for either mate to take any hasty action that might break up a marriage. Time is needed to discuss and work out the problem. Very often, the whole personality of a person is not revealed during the period of courtship. Certain childhood attitudes and actions are sometimes subdued during the courting days. The whole personality is disclosed when trials and disappointments come. And this happens oftentimes after the marriage. The real answer to the problem of adjustment is spiritual in nature. Jesus Christ makes the difference. Our Lord can maintain harmony in the home if both husband and wife will surrender their will to Him. Where Christ's presence and power are felt, the problem of adjustment is solved. Where the Bible is read and studied and believed and practiced, where one's heart and life are yielded to the leading of the Holy Spirit, the problem of adjustment becomes easier. There is another peril. It's the peril of acceptance. For example, when a weakness in the wife shows itself, too often the husband is not willing to accept the flaw as a part of the girl he married, or put the shoe on the other foot, and you have the wife who refuses to accept the weak side of her husband's personality. And here is where the conflict sometimes begins. To avoid this pitfall, I suggest one thing you ought not to do. Do not set yourself to the impossible task of trying to change your mate's personality. You will never succeed in this. I am what I am. I did not choose my personality. It came with me in the little bundle that was born into this world on November 29, 1911. I am not responsible for my heredity nor my environment. So my wife had to accept me for what I am, and I accepted her for what she is. Now, I didn't accept her fully during those first years of our married life. I felt that I could change her, and at times I insisted that she change. I felt that in one or two things she could improve, and I knew I was right. So I refused to give up until I succeeded. Why should I accept something I don't approve? The real problem was with me. The little trait or idiosyncrasy which irked me was a part of my wife's personality, but I couldn't accept it.
Actually, it was not what she did that upset me as much as it was my immature reaction to what she did. You see, it took some growing up on my part to learn how to accept her whole personality. Had she been as slow as I in catching on, we could have had some real problems. As a matter of fact, we might have had some real Donnybrooks. Now, let me add a word about the peril of affluency. During the past 25 years, our society has become affluent. Money has flowed freely, and this has made it possible for Americans to have an abundance of things. It is common for a newly married couple to start out in a new house with every electrical appliance and luxury, plus a new automobile, and then be in debt for almost the total amount. My friends, this is not wise. If you want a happy marriage, make up your minds that you are going to live within your means. Many marriages have been broken over financial matters. The wife must make up her mind that she will be satisfied with what her husband can provide. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:5, "Be content with such things as ye have." Again in Luke 12:15, "Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And again in 1 Timothy 6:6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Money and things do not make for happiness. My wife and I have never been in debt. We were married in 1931, and we had $65 between us. But we were thankful for what we had. We trusted God together. Not once in all these years has God failed to supply our needs. We never quarreled about money, but we were happy with each other. We owe it all to the fact that we put Christ first, and to Him we give the glory. Now I want you to consider another peril. And it really is a problem in these days, and I know that some of you might not agree with everything I'm going to say, but I want to discuss now the matter of abortion. Abortion is the removal of a human fetus from the uterus prematurely, thereby destroying the life of that fetus. It is not the natural miscarriage in pregnancy where the embryo dies, followed by a spontaneous abortion, but the deliberate destruction of life by physical or chemical means. Now, as I understand the Bible, there is no mention of therapeutic abortion. Therefore, there is no law which provides any sanction for such an act. The Scriptures view conception as a gift from God. I think this is to be considered. Now watch. When Eve conceived and bare Cain, she considered that conception to be of God. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. All four sons that Leah bore were looked upon as gifts of God. Leah believed that God gave her her children. Genesis 29, verses 31 to 35. After Boaz married Ruth, they entered into the marriage act. And the Scripture says, Ruth 4:13, "The Lord gave her conception." David wrote by inspiration, "Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." Psalm 139, verse 13. God said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Jeremiah 1:5. Paul wrote, "It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." Galatians 1:15. All of these passages teach us of the sovereign power and purposes of God in conception and in embryological development. When man intervenes by destroying the embryo that is conceived, he interferes with the plans and purposes of God. Only God can produce life, and he only must determine how and when that life should terminate. Now, are there any exceptions to this? There might be. In the matter of physical infirmity, I think it is possible that doctors could determine that an abortion would be best for the life and health of a mother.
I would leave this matter with a Christian person who trusts God and believes the wisdom and counsel of the doctor. I have no complaint against one who takes the advice of a doctor in a matter of life or death. I'm speaking now of the life and death of the mother. I know of an instance where a godless, unbelieving father raped his own daughter, and the daughter became pregnant. I think this is another case that would have to stand on its own two feet. But by and large, the Bible teaches us that the sovereign power and purpose of God in conception is to bring forth children into the world, and man has no right to destroy that life. Now, as I said and repeat, there could be exceptions to this. Christian couples must be guided by the standards in the Bible. Any failure to do this may lead to disastrous results. We Christians have no right to permit the promiscuous killing of the unborn children that God has given to us. Now let's consider something of the permanency of the marriage relationship. The Bible is clear in its teaching that the marriage relationship is a permanent one. I have never read one verse in the Bible where God approved divorce. The whole idea of divorce is diametrically opposed to the marriage plan as it was instituted by God. From the very beginning, God intended one man for one woman and no more. Marriage is for life. Divorce is one of society's serious crimes. Every Christian who wants God's will for his or her life must settle this issue at once. I have made it clear in all of my premarital counseling that any person contemplating marriage should accept what God says about the permanency of marriage, or else remain unmarried. The person who utters the solemn vow, "Till death do us part," and then contemplates the possibility of the divorce court if the marriage does not succeed, is certainly a hypocrite, to say the least. Remember, my friend, God holds the marriage contract. The Lord Jesus Christ could not be in disagreement with God the Father's ruling on the permanency of marriage. Jesus said, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Now you take these verses and look them over. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. Mark 6, verses 6 to 9. And compare them with Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Now I want you to note something at this point. The scripture says, "What God hath joined together," not "whom God hath joined together." The emphasis is upon the institution of marriage, not upon a certain class of persons coming to be married. The rule of permanency is binding upon all married persons. Marriage is a civil institution. That is, the rules apply to all civilization. When Moses wrote, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife," God most assuredly knew that Adam's posterity would be fallen sinners. When the statement was given, there were no fathers and mothers. God is the author of civil and moral law as well as spiritual law. The marriage relation supersedes the relation of the child to the parents. The man must cleave to his wife for life. And my friends, if you want a happy marriage, abide by God's rules and shun the demon of divorce. Beware of all teaching and teachers, whether in or out of the organized church, which speak of, and I'm quoting, "scriptural grounds for divorce," end quote. Such grounds are based on a single parenthetical phrase in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, "except it be for fornication." In the entire context in which the parenthesis appears, our Lord is teaching the permanency or the indissolubility of the marriage relation. Now, does the parenthesis, "except it be for fornication," change the teaching in the entire context? I say it does not.
I have examined several English standard dictionaries, and they all make the clear distinction between the words fornication and adultery. These two words are not used interchangeably because they are not synonymous in their meanings. The word for fornication means illicit sexual intercourse of unmarried persons, and the word adultery in the Greek means illicit sexual intercourse of two persons when either is married to a third person. In the exception clause, our Lord used the word fornication. The word he used had not lost its meaning, and we may be certain he expressed himself clearly. The exception clause is not dealing with the sin of married persons. Why then did Christ use the word fornication of that sin of which a wife can be guilty? Well, a wife in the Orient was so called when the engagement was announced. I think this is evidenced in Matthew 1:19, where we read, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily." Actually, Joseph was not her husband by the standards of our Western civilization, because there had not been the consummation of the civil ceremony nor the marriage act. Mary's pregnancy was looked upon, that is, by those who did not know the truth, as the result of fornication, not adultery. In verse 20, the angel said, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife." Now, according to our Western usage of the word wife, she was not yet Joseph's wife, but by the custom of the Jews, an engaged girl was called a wife. Check back on Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24. So Joseph accepted the testimony of the angel, believing that Mary had not committed fornication. Not adultery, but fornication. Our Lord's enemies would not believe the truth about his supernatural and miraculous conception, and so they taunted him with the innuendo in John 8:41, "We be not of fornication." Note that. It's significant. The parenthetical phrase, "except it be for fornication," does not fit the case of married persons. Our Lord is merely saying that sexual unfaithfulness on the part of either party involved in an engagement agreement allows for the breaking of that contract. God's rule that marriage is for life has never been annulled. Listen again to the Lord Jesus. "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." Luke 16:18. This verse might appear to be disconnected from the rest of the passage, but actually it is an essential part of the context. The Pharisees had derided Christ for his teaching in the parable in verses 1 through 12. While they were legalistic in their demands upon others, insisting that Moses' laws be obeyed, they were guilty of breaking those same laws. In answering their ridicule, Christ said, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached," verse 16. And so he defends the law of Moses in verse 17 and immediately follows with his kingdom of God teaching about marriage. The marriage rule in verse 18 preceded and superseded the law of Moses. This is God's rule for his people. Now I want you to examine our Lord's words in Mark chapter 10. I'm reading verses 11 and 12. "And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." In both the Mark and Luke passages, there is not the exception clause. Why? The word adultery is used. The message is unmistakably clear. The demon of divorce is condemned. Now, in conclusion, there's one more passage we ought to consider. It is one that has been used to justify divorce and remarriage. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 7:15. "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." Now it appears from verse 12 that Paul is speaking of a marriage involving a believer and an unbeliever. Not that there had been an unequal yoke at the time of marriage, but possibly a case where one had been converted to Christ after marriage and the other had not been converted. Such a case would not be uncommon, nor would it be uncommon for the unsaved partner to oppose his or her spouse and separate from. In such instances, the believer is not to oppose the departure of the unbeliever. And then follows the statement, a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. This statement that a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases has been made the basis of the argument in favor of divorce and remarriage. But is it sound exegesis that arrives at this conclusion? Verses 10 and 11 in the context say, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried. Now there is no contradiction in the context of this passage in 1 Corinthians. Of course there isn't. The fault does not lie in the Scripture, but with those of us who interpret the Scriptures. Does the statement in verse 15, a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, teach divorce and remarriage? Well, there are some who say yes. But does it? The Greek word translated bondage means to serve as a slave. The verse is saying that if the unbelieving partner separates, the believer is not under obligation to the departing unbeliever. There is no responsibility in matters of servitude. A sound exegesis eliminates any reference to the basic marriage relationship. Now to the proof. In verse 27 we read, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Now here the word bound is another Greek word, the term Paul used when referring to the marriage relationship. He used the same word when speaking about the permanency of marriage in Romans 7. Now watch, I'm reading from Romans chapter 7. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. Romans 7:2. Now, if Paul had reference to marriage in 1 Corinthians 7:15, he unquestionably would have used this word. Most certainly, he is not allowing for marriage and divorce. Those who teach that he is are in error both contextually and exegetically. Check out the Greek words that Paul uses. Now, the full truth on any subject cannot be gathered from an isolated passage, but rather from the cumulative revelation of all the Scriptures which deal with the same truth. If we had only Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, and Matthew 19, 11, the champions of divorce and remarriage might have some grounds upon which to stand. But when all of the New Testament passages on marriage and divorce are considered, the total revelation will show that the remarriage of divorced persons for any reason the divorce might have been obtained is not sanctioned by God, but constitutes adultery in His sight. The bond formed in the marriage relationship is a permanent one. As a pastor for 25 years, I grappled with this. I studied the Bible, and I wanted to follow my conscience, and I couldn't violate my conscience, nor look for an excuse for slackness in church discipline. Divorce and remarriage were never a part of God's plan for mankind. Friends, you can have a happy marriage if you will follow the rules in God's book. I trust this study will be a blessing to you and that it might help you if you're having problems or if you're planning marriage. May God richly bless the truth to all of our hearts.